Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Today will be an introduction to Christian ethics. As such, it will definitely be more of a Bible study than a sermon. But it is my hope that this introduction will benefit all of you well in how you view and understand ethics from a Christian worldview. Romans chapter 1 will serve as a launching ground. So if you have your Bibles with you, please follow along as we read Romans chapter 1. Verse 32. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. This is God's word. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you may show your glory in our midst. Send forth your spirit and enlighten our minds that we may think after your own thoughts, that we may love what you love, that our judgment of morality may be holy, honorable, and true. As we explore the complicated topic of ethics, we acknowledge that you are the ultimate judge of all things, that our judgment of good and evil must match your own. So we pray that you may bring clarity and above all, that Christ may be magnified and our hope be solidified in the gospel, where the justice and judgment of God was satisfied. I pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Throughout the history of the human race, the biggest constant across all nations, all cultures, all societies, throughout all of time, is our sense of morality among the human race. A moral code that ties us all together. Not that this moral code looks exactly the same in every human being, but humans always hold one another to a higher moral standard compared to any other creature. The murder of another person is categorically different than any other animal killing one of their own kind. All of this points to the fact that God, the Creator, has particularly created human beings as moral agents. Now look with me again to Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul here points to a significant truth that our evaluation of morality, our moral standard, is above ourselves. What I mean is, our moral measuring stick is not simply a reflection of who we are, because we condemn what we ourselves are guilty of. Our standards are beyond what we can even achieve. All of this points to the fact that each and every one of us has a moral system that must be derived from somewhere beyond ourselves, a transcendental, divine source from God himself. Look again with me at Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Paul writes this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So there are two aspects here. First, the knowledge of God's righteous decree, his moral standard. And second, the innate need to justify oneself, giving approval even over that innate knowledge of God's moral standard. And this is where ethics comes in. The term morality and ethics are often used interchangeably, but there is a slight difference. Morality is the system of values which a person has. It is their worldview, what they believe, their collective intuition in the way they live. Ethics, on the other hand, is an evaluative practice. It is an assessment of one's system of morality to determine if it is either praiseworthy or worthy of condemnation. In other words, morality is the system which drives behavior. It is descriptive, whereas ethics is an assessment of what is good and right. It is how a person ought to behave. It is prescriptive rather than descriptive. So as we begin to study Christian ethics in particular, we are talking about how we judge the difference between good and evil, differentiating between right from wrong, understanding how we ought to act and what to avoid. So before we really get to dig down into the weeds, I first want to give you an outline. Today's sermon will be a bit more technical, but it is my hope that in getting down to these technical categories, it will help in bringing more clarity when reasoning about ethics. So the outline just has two major points. First, I will go over the foundation of Christian ethics. And secondly, I'll introduce four ethical frameworks. These are four general ways that people have come to think and reason about ethics. So firstly, foundation of Christian ethics, and secondly, four ethical frameworks. So let us get into some foundations. First of all, just to get it out of the way, when we talk of ethics, you may immediately jump to the issue of moral dilemmas. What do you do in this hypothetical situation when there does not seem to be any good options? And while these questions are fun and worth exploring, ethics is about daily living, how we think and evaluate our everyday life, what we fill our heads with, the systems and beliefs that make up who we are. And secondly, we must acknowledge that Christian ethics, our ethics, is based upon God and His explicitly revealed word, the Bible. Even though the Bible itself is written by many human authors with a little a, we hold that it is breathed out and unified by the one single divine author. It is God's word. This means that we do not approach the Bible as having multiple ethical frameworks, which we compare and contrast, but a single ethical framework that is internally consistent, which unites every biblical author. It would be wrong to contrast the different authors saying some were all about rules, others all about judgment, yet others about grace and faith. Every biblical author is communicating a single ethical framework. On top of that, because the ethical framework of the Bible is derived from God, it is both a reflection of the very character of God and also timeless and forever relevant. There will never be a time when the ethics of God evolves. Never will humans gain enough new insight to move beyond the ethics of God. As creatures, we are forever bound by the ethics of the Creator. Third, as moral agents created by God, it is only logical that God has given human beings both the moral knowledge of Himself and the rational capability to evaluate moral behavior with that knowledge. That is why the question of ethics is a universal one, one that every human being continually grasps for themselves. And as we have discussed earlier, Paul, in the beginning of the book of Romans, points to this self-evident truth to show that every human is universally condemned by our own moral knowledge, even when that moral knowledge is imperfect. In other words, God has created humans with proper moral expectations and has implanted His law in our hearts to accomplish this purpose. It is true that our interpretation of this law within our sinful hearts is fallible, but even then we can expect a basic unified moral understanding of God's moral requirement across all nations and all cultures. But even though God has implanted His law in our hearts, God's moral law is still most clearly and explicitly laid out in the Word of God. And that is why the Bible is the source of the most complete, most rational, most internally consistent form of ethics. So as humans grasp at what proper ethics are, they are ultimately grasping at the ethics of God, the ethics of the Bible. So as we transition now to the second point in the outline, we'll explore four of the most common ethical frameworks. I hope that these categories help you evaluate and systematize your own understanding of ethics. So the first framework we will look at is deontology. The word deontology is derived from the Greek words meaning the study of duty or rules, and can be essentially defined as an ethic centered around duty. One of the most famous ethicists who believed in a deontological framework was Immanuel Kant, who distilled down ethical actions to a set of universal rules he believed everyone should follow. Now, as we consider these ethical frameworks, understand that most people actually operate under a multitude of ethical frameworks at different times. You know, as finite creatures, it would be impossible to completely reason about every single action. So in everyday life, everyone, to one extent or another, simplifies their ethical understanding to deontological lists, which can be easily referred to. As an example, if you come across something desirable in a store, what stops you from stealing? There is a common moral understanding that stealing is wrong. We understand this deontologically. In this instance, there's no need to reason about the morality of that choice any further. However, your moral reasoning may also have deeper layers as to the real motivations to your ethical choices, even more foundational ethical frameworks, perhaps derived from more foundational ideas such as a desire to love and respect others or the need to maintain a peaceful society. But of course, like Immanuel Kant, it is also possible to have an ethical understanding from a purely deontological framework. And this sort of moral reasoning was probably much more prevalent in previous generations when people just simply agreed upon a general set of do's and don'ts. As an example, in previous generations, it was widely accepted that practices such as homosexuality, abortion, and fornication were morally wrong. No necessary explanation was needed for why these things were wrong. They were simply accepted as a moral obligation, a duty everyone should follow. And this also highlights why we need to be able to reason about ethics clearly. As society shifts to understanding morality differently, we see incredibly drastic ramifications. Christians must be steadfast in their understanding of morality. As I've stated before, the Christian ethic is timeless, objective, and consistent. Now, as we consider Christian ethics in particular, many see the Bible simply as a set of do's and don'ts, describing a purely deontological framework. The Bible does indeed often describe its ethical structure as rules, most notably the Ten Commandments, but it is a mistake to understand biblical ethics as purely about rules. Even the Ten Commandments themselves are prefaced on a foundation outside of mere rules. If you have been attending Pastor Dave's excellent Bible study series on the Ten Commandments, you may well remember that the Ten Commandments actually begins with an important preface found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Let me read it for you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 begins with this: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is the foundation which leads into the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." And as you can see, the giving of the Ten Commandments is based on the relationship between God and Israel. God says, "Because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, on the basis of this relationship and what I have done for you, you shall have no other gods before me." But within the context of Reformed Christian circles, a deontological system of ethics is most closely associated with legalism. And many of you may already be thinking along those lines. Now, it is true that when one distills down the Christian faith to duty oriented around universal rules, they tend to become legalists. But deontological frameworks go even beyond that. Antinomianism, or being anti-law, is often seen as the polar opposite of legalism. But if you think about it, antinomianism is also a deontological ethical framework because it is still based around the duty of the law, in particular, the focus of not being bound by the law. Another crude form of this sort of ethical framework is the so-called do-no-harm moral framework. The idea that anything goes as long as you uphold the single rule of not harming others. This form of ethics falls apart in practice as it fails to be consistent and is unable to resolve differences when conflicting ideas of harm arise. And hitting a little bit closer to home, for those of us who consider ourselves reformed and educated Christians, we rightly center our lives around the Word of God. The biggest temptation for us is when we stop taking our eyes on the righteous one, and instead we focus on what it means to be righteous. Instead of looking to the one who is meek, we become more interested in what it means to be meek. Instead of being in awe of the one who is selfless, we become enamored about the ways in which we can be selfless, or at least seem selfless. In short, as much as we theologically understand that we are not justified by our works, we begin to define the Christian life around building an ever greater database of theology and information, our own more sophisticated list of do's and don'ts. Sermons become distilled to informative lectures as we judge and focus the Christian life purely based on information and knowledge. Brothers and sisters, hear me now. May your faith indeed be one that is informed and rationally kept, but may it never be just that. The Christian life isn't a life of blind allegiance. It is one based on transformation, having a heart of true love and affection for Him. Let your faith be an informed faith, but let it also be a joyful faith, a faith enriched by the holiness of God, powered by the hope of eternal glory, living in the boundless joys found in Christ. May we never be content with mere information gathering, but may our love for God be the driving factor to want to know Him more fully, to see His wonderful face with ever greater clarity, to live a life of honor and glory unto Him. Be wary of building your own purely deontological framework without the true power of Christ. Transitioning to our second ethical framework, we will now explore consequentialism. Now, consequentialism is closely associated with utilitarianism, though there are slight differences where utilitarianism tends to seek specific outcomes, while consequentialism tends to seek the best general outcome. For our purposes, we will group them together as they both focus on consequences. It's basically an ethical framework which seeks to bring about the greatest good for the greatest number of people. In a purely consequentialist framework of ethics, the acts or rules themselves have no intrinsic value, but they are only there to serve the intended consequence, to bring about the greatest good. Now, in this form of ethics, rules are good as long as they accomplish what they intend. But if they begin to be a hindrance to the intended consequence, the rules are simply not useful anymore and should be thrown out. When taken to its logical conclusion, this form of ethics basically says that the ends always justify the means. However, now it is not wrong to consider consequences when within moral reasoning. In fact, the Bible itself often reasons about ethics from the perspective of consequences. One of the weaknesses of deontology is that it tends to minimize the aspect of consequences. It focuses on following rules with less of an emphasis on bringing about good results. You're probably familiar with the famous passage in James chapter 2, where James says in verses 15 and 16 that if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Notice how James's rebuke is not to simply point to a rule, "Thou shalt give food and clothing to those in need." Instead, James bases his ethical argument on a form of consequentialism. He is saying, by words alone, you are not accomplishing what they truly need. The good and right outcome is not achieved. But as I alluded to earlier, this idea of consequences can definitely be taken too far. In fact, as an ethical framework, this is probably the most common framework found in our own pluralistic society. The greatest good for the greatest number of people typically focuses on achieving pleasure or happiness among the most people. In this way, moral obligation tends to be dependent on this end goal of happiness. And you may even find people using moral language such as evil or moral outrage when they perceive that someone's happiness is being impeded in any way. It is with this line of moral reasoning where morality becomes centered around ideas such as consensus and acts such as abortion, which were once universally condemned as evil, have now become human achievements, paving the way for human happiness and freedom. That becomes the highest moral good in the eyes of many, while natural moral disgust is chalked up to be part of some ambiguous leftover patriarchal system of the past. However, an ethic of consequentialism runs deep among Christian circles as well. Movements such as the seeker-sensitive church movement or the social justice movement are forms of consequentialism, where the focus becomes the end result of either filling churches or serving the community, even over the priority of worship, where proper worship is deemed awkward or uncomfortable for others. The means justifying the end. In fact, we see this kind of reasoning behind many liberal church movements, thinking that the church needs to change with the times by accepting the ever-changing moral landscape in order to survive. And it is ironic that it is usually these very same churches that do not end up surviving, as people rightly see less and less differentiation between these churches and the world. Another one of the biggest weaknesses in consequentialism is that, as finite beings, it is impossible to calculate all of the consequences and judge which consequence is in fact the best one. From a biblical worldview, as we have mentioned, the consequences of an action is indeed part of our consideration when evaluating a moral action. Yet, it is always with the understanding that ultimately, God is in control. There is an understanding that our aim should be to bring about good, but we do not put the burden on ourselves to base our entire moral judgment on the outcome. We can trust in God, who will always bring about goodness in the end. The third ethical framework we will look at is that of virtue theory. Now, virtue theory is an ethical framework which focuses on the habits and character qualities of a person. And notable names attached to this kind of framework would be people such as Plato, Aristotle, or Confucius. In this framework, what matters is the habits and character qualities of a person, more so than the actual acts themselves. Within virtue theory, there is an understanding that nobody is perfect and failure is a part of life. But in view of how a proper society should operate together, what is important is to motivate individuals towards a virtuous life so that society as a whole naturally moves towards becoming more and more virtuous. From a biblical worldview, there are many attractive aspects to virtue theory. One weakness in the two previous ethical frameworks is that it does not seem to capture the great emphasis placed on character, which can be seen all throughout the Bible. In fact, virtue theory would elevate key biblical disciplines such as consistent prayer, reading, and worship, along with the consistent avoidance of sinful actions and not searing the conscience. However, virtue theory lacks the real purpose behind the virtue itself. It essentially takes our universally God-given sense of virtue and elevates it as a goal unto itself. If pushed, one could argue perhaps virtue is worth pursuing in order to bring about a healthy society. But this too lacks the biblical foundation set forth by God's word. As we consider virtue theory, it definitely has relevance in our Christian life. It is true that character is formed by habits. Continuing in sin leads to more sin. But as biblically minded Christians, we cannot let virtues be the end goal. We look to Christ, hoping in God as we're being conformed to the image of his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. The virtues are only of value because they are virtues possessed by God himself. Virtue, good habits, and character are good as a reflection of God. It is not just for a philosophically good concept. Additionally, virtue theory tends to minimize acts, both good and bad. One can fall into the trap where they think they no longer need to actually do good deeds. They just need to have good thoughts or have good character. Or on the flip side, you may think to yourself that sinful acts do not matter. But as Jesus stated in Luke chapter 6, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Sinful acts come from real sinful hearts, which is why all sin is worthy of repentance. We do not view ourselves as essentially good people who sometimes fail. We see our sinful deeds for what they are, a display of our own sinfulness. Yet, we must always remember, we are not righteous by our own virtue, but only through the righteousness of Christ are we counted righteous. So continue to confess your sins to one another, knowing that we all sin. Continue to hate sin as it no longer represents who we are in Christ. Continue to strive towards holiness, living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this brings us to our fourth and final ethical framework, the framework of teleology. Teleology comes from the Greek word telos, which means end. Teleology is the ethical framework centered around the end or purpose of man. And I will argue that this ethical framework most completely captures Christian ethics. The Westminster Larger Catechism starts with this question. What is the chief and highest end of man? The answer? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. This comes from a teleological understanding of the human race, by understanding humanity according to its purpose. Additionally, in the biblical worldview, it is not just humans, but all of creation is created with this purpose. The purpose to honor and glorify God. Psalm 19, like Elder Mike read earlier, says it this way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The psalmist paints a picture of the entire world continually declaring the glories of God in its beauty and majesty. In the same way, the Apostle Paul also uses the same line of reasoning. Would you turn back with me to Romans as we come full circle back to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Paul writes this. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, I usually stay away from preaching about Greek, but this phrase, the things that have been made, is actually just a single word. It's a word that is only used twice in the entire Bible. It has the meaning of workmanship, a complex work created to highlight the skill of the Creator. In the Greek, the word is poema. It's where we get our term poem, an expertly crafted piece of writing. Poema. Paul is emphasizing that the intricacies of creation itself points to God's glory, his eternal power. Creation not only points to the Creator with the mere fact that it exists, but the complexity and workmanship is plain. And all of this points to the glory of the Creator. Creation itself is a work of glory. Now, if all of creation has been created for this purpose, it makes sense that we also have this profound purpose entrenched in our own hearts. Along with the gift of rationality, God has meant for everyone to look upon the world, evaluating our own hearts, and morally recognize that we are not made as autonomous beings, reliant on nothing but ourselves, but we are made to look to the one true Creator and glorify His name. Read on with me to how Paul continues in verses 21 to 23. Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This purpose of worship is so ingrained in us that even our sinful hearts cannot simply just wipe it away. It distorts this need for worship. The tendency of man is not just to refuse to worship God, but to fill that giant gaping hole, that incessant need to worship, with other unworthy things. Calvin rightly says that our hearts are idol factories. We have found ways to worship almost anything, from statues to artists to money or sex, or even good things such as relationships, professions, or family. So as our need for worship is testified by the lives of every human being who has ever lived, so too in the Christian ethic, beyond any act of wrongdoing, our first moral problem is a problem of worship. It is a heart problem. We do not acknowledge God for who He is. Our desires are distorted. But thanks be to God that He has sent Christ to come and redeem fallen humanity who are stuck worshiping unworthy things. Even though we all have fallen short of the glory of God, even though we have all broken the moral written law of our hearts, even though we have all refused to worship and acknowledge the God who has imprinted His glory among all of His creation, His workmanship, His poema, Christ died for us so that whoever believes and calls upon His name, we are forgiven through the blood of Christ. And when Christ arose on the third day in His transformed body, He showed us that we can also be transformed and be able to experience what true worship is, to look upon the face of God and recognize Him and love Him for who He is with all of His glory and all of His splendor, actually being able to fulfill our created purpose, leading to our true joy. That is why the Christian ethic depends on faith. In other words, faith that can never claim merit, but wholly reliant on the finished work of God. This faith leads to true obedience, true morally good works. So walking backwards a bit now, if we understand the telos of man, the purpose of our existence, God has created us as moral, rational, worshipful creatures in order to love and worship Him. Recognizing that our entire being is meant to magnify God, we see why character and motives matter so much in Christian ethics. God does not just want us to do the right things, but also with the right motives and desires, having the right reasons, doing them thoughtfully, with the right and clear conscience. His desire for the human race is to think His thoughts after Him, as Christ summarized, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And all this we can only do only by the transforming work of God. If you have been to Pillar for a while, you may have noticed that we unapologetically preach the gospel in each and every sermon. Now, this is not a mere coincidence or a simple check mark we check off as a requirement. No, it is a recognition that apart from God, we could truly do nothing. Our ethic is reliant on heart transformation, and this transformation can only come through the power of the gospel of Christ. Each and every sermon must be rooted in the gospel for it to have any power. So we must all learn to hear sermons with the goal of being lifted up unto more love, unto more worship, in order to see the glories of God more clearly. So with the mindset that our moral obligation is to honor and glorify God with our entire being, we can begin to properly understand the other aspects we have already explored in our moral reasoning. God's rules are not meant to be arbitrary, but are good and reflect his holy character. God's aim is to do good, so also we need to aim for good consequences and rightly consider the outcomes of our actions while placing ourselves under the sovereign throne of God. God's character is virtuous and holy, and thus our own character ought to be virtuous and holy. Christians ought to aim to do good with good motives and good conduct. This is what God's rules are for, to limit us with boundaries and guide us with commands. God's law informs us what is good. Ironically, by not focusing on the acts or consequences themselves, you could see that the Christian ethic under a teleological framework is actually a much higher standard, because it is a standard that reflects God himself. But this we do not on our own power, but by the very power of God. So I just want to close with one last passage in Scripture to tie all of this together. Would you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? The book of Ephesians is just a few books after Romans. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul writes this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I mentioned earlier that the word poiema, used by Paul in Romans 1, was only used two times in the entire Bible. The second time is right here in this passage, in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship," his poiema, his intricately crafted work, created for the purpose of reflecting the Creator, created in Christ Jesus for good works. All this God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us hold fast to the purpose of our lives, to walk in Christ unto good works, that we may honor and glorify our God in all that we do, in all that we are, in our very beings. This is the Christian ethic. This is our ethic. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your wisdom in creating us in your image to honor and glorify yourself. We pray that you may empower our hearts to love you with all clarity and judgment as your rational moral agents, doing good in Christ Jesus our Lord. How we love your word in its clarity. How we long to love you more deeply and to know what it means to live a life holy and pleasing to you. We thank you for the transforming work of Christ, and we pray that you may send forth your Spirit to awaken anyone who does not know you today. I pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.